John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26 is our text for this morning. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Part 3, where we're looking at the text of John chapter 4. In fact, in a sense, we're looking over the shoulder of Christ as he communicates with this Samaritan woman, Samaritans who were hated by most of the Jews because of their mixed racial Jews and Gentiles mixing racially and theologically, really. And the Jews would have little, if anything, to do with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans felt the same way about their Jewish neighbors. But the text says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, and he had to go through there because not only was he to meet this woman, but the whole city of Sychar was to hear the gospel from Jesus himself. This was a very important meeting time. And so we're looking over his shoulder, as it were, listening in on the conversation. And as we do, as he revolutionizes her concept of worship and teaches her what it really means to worship God, to worship him as a true worshiper, to worship him in spirit and in truth, we are doing so to evaluate our own worship, both individually and collectively, so that it will be pure and acceptable to God as we come to him on his terms. And toward that end, we're identifying 10 characteristics of genuine worship from this passage, 10 characteristics that Jesus either mentions or implies in his conversation with this lady. We studied 3 of them last week. We will look at 4 more this week, and then we will complete them next Lord's Day. So follow along as I read from John chapter 4. I'm going to begin with verse 1 and read to verse 26 to set the context for you. So you have kind of a running start to the portion of their dialogue that we're looking at where the woman turns the conversation to worship. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of John's gospel. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the 6th hour, which in Jewish reckoning would be about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and who drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What a tremendous passage. There's so much there. And what we're looking at again is what Jesus has to say to break through her misunderstandings of what it meant to worship. And we've seen already the role of genuine worship, and it is to be the ultimate priority. And we've seen the meaning of genuine worship. Genuine worship is bowing to God in heart and life according to his revealed truth from a motive of love and reverential awe. And that statement kind of collates all of the elements that Scripture gives us of genuine worship, or at least the essential elements. Bowing, that is humility toward God. In heart, it's genuine. It is internal, not just external rituals. In heart and life, and that tells us that it is obedience. It is a lifestyle, not just a frame of mind. According to his revealed truth, according to Scripture, in other words, on his term. And from a motive of love and reverential awe. So we've seen the role of genuine worship, the meaning of genuine worship, the object of genuine worship, which of course is God and God alone. And then the privilege of genuine worship. Christians alone can worship God in spirit and in truth. And so if you're a Christian this morning, take full advantage of the privilege and responsibility that is ours to worship the true and living God. And then number five in our outline, the particulars of genuine worship. And here's where we're gleaning 10 particulars of what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we saw last week that genuine worship begins with Christ. Genuine worship begins with Christ. And what I mean by that is we see from the text, recognizing who Jesus is, verse 19, she said, I perceive that you are a prophet. The light is beginning to dawn on her. The fog is beginning to lift. I perceive that you are a prophet. And why did she say that? Because Jesus had just exposed her sin. So genuine worship, beginning with Christ, is to recognize who Christ is, and then in light of who he is, to recognize our own sinful condition. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I have seen the Lord of glory. I've seen the Lord of hosts. That is a natural, actually a supernatural, because it's Holy Spirit initiated response to the glory of Christ and who Christ is and who God truly is, to see ourselves and our sinful condition. And this is a fundamental consideration. She was a worshiper, but she worshiped in ignorance. And what difference did her worship make in her lifestyle? Seemingly not much. So we ask ourselves the same question. We come to church. We come perhaps to church often. We sing. We pray. We perhaps are involved in all kinds of ministries. But what is our heart of worship toward God? What difference really, practically, every day, in your work, in your relationships, in your home, does your worship make? What difference does it make? That's the key consideration throughout this entire study and throughout every day of our lives. True worship begins with Christ. Secondly, we saw that genuine worship isn't national. It isn't ethnic. It isn't cultural. In verse 20, she said, our fathers, the Samaritans, worshiped in this mountain, and you people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You know, you're not a worshiper because you were born in a Christian family. You're not a worshiper because you were born in what used to be a Christian, at least a professing Christian nation. I think you understand that. And yet a lot of people don't. They're a Christian by virtue of identification with a group of people or with a family or whomever. We are true worshipers when we've been redeemed by Christ, when we understand who Christ is and understand our sinfulness and our need for a Savior in light of who he is. Worshiping is not national, it is not ethnic, it is not cultural, it is not, number three, geographical. It isn't this mountain or this church or this place or that place. Places can't worship, people worship. And incidentally, things are not Christian. Christian nation, Christian home, Christian music, Christian this, Christian that. I mean, it may be good and it may represent biblical truth, and that is important, but people are either Christian or non-Christian. So true worship isn't confined to any race, and it isn't confined to any place. And that brings us now to the fourth characterization of true worship, the fourth particular. And that is genuine worship is exclusive. What I mean by that is it is reserved for God and God alone. We saw this when we looked at the object of worship. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." And as we have seen, God alone is the acceptable object of worship. Worshiping God and God alone also excludes the number one object of false worship. You know what that is? Self. Self. It's the number one object of false worship. Worshiping ourselves, worshiping our intelligence, our influence, our income, or frittering our lives with entertainment or leisure or all of that, that just feeds self. Yes, we readily affirm that genuine worship is bowing to God in heart and life, according to his revealed truth and from a motive of love and reverential awe. But in reality, do we actually define worship as my personal worship is bowing to self in heart and life according to my own selfish desires and from a motive of love and reverential awe of me? Now, in saying that, I'm not impugning your relationship with the Lord. I'm not necessarily even questioning it. But I'll tell you what, I know how subtle self-worship can be because I have engaged in it often. And I have repented of it often. And I keep guard over my heart so that I don't continue to slide into it, even unwittingly. It's part of our fallenness, even our redeemed fallenness, if you understand what I'm saying. We need to be very guarded this way. Self-worship is idolatry, because genuine worship is reserved exclusively for God. That's our point. Fifthly, genuine worship is well-informed, is well-informed. And this is according to revealed truth. In verse 22, Jesus said, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." In other words, the Savior was to come through the Jewish nation. The Jews knew that even though they rejected Jesus, he was the Messiah. They didn't all acknowledge that, but biblically they should have known it. I'll put it that way. Genuine worship must be well informed. In effect, the woman was saying, "Well, we worship God in our way here on Mount Gerizim, and you worship God in your way there in Jerusalem." And Jesus is saying, in effect, "No, you must worship God in his way." In his way. I've heard people say, you've probably heard them too, and maybe you have it at times before you were redeemed, say, "You know, I worship God in my own way. You can worship him in your way, I'll worship him in my way." But with all due respect to old Blue Eyes, no one's going to stand before the Lord and come to him in worship saying, "I did it my way." We do it his way, or it isn't acceptable. Now, of course, you don't need a seminary degree to worship God rightly, but you must know God as he is revealed in Scripture. There is a direct relationship between your knowledge of God's word and your ability to worship him in proper and mature manners. And if there's any doubt that that is true, reread the accounts of the Israelites who perished as a result of worshiping the golden calf, which incidentally, if you read the text, they thought represented the true God. And God responded in a very strong, strong way because it was idolatry no matter what their intent was. Read of King Saul, who usurped the role of the priest and forfeited his kingdom. Read of Uzzah, who perished after reaching out to steady the Ark of the Covenant when the cart hit a bump, when God had said, "Don't touch it." Or read of the Hebrew people in Isaiah 1, who had all the right forms of worship, all of the worship that God had instructed them to do, and yet he rejected it. He said literally, "It's sickening to me because your heart is far from me." Read about the believers in 1 Corinthians 11:30 who died because they worshiped improperly at the Lord's table. Or about Ananias and Sapphira, who brought an offering, were instructed to bring an offering, but they gave a deceitful offering in the assembly, and they were struck dead. or the churches in the Revelation, especially the church at Ephesus. You know, your doctrine is right, Jesus says, and yet you've lost your first love. You see, so when we come to God in worship, we come to God on his terms, in his way, and with a heart of love and reverential awe. In the case of the Samaritans, Bible historian J.A. Montgomery says this, and I quote, "To sum up the witness of the New Testament, the Samaritan appeared as an Israelite, but one whose religion was in the condition of ignorance and whose institutions were irregular," close quote. One thing we definitely don't want Jesus to conclude is that our worship is ignorant and irregular. But the Samaritans' worship was ignorant and irregular because they rejected all but the first five books of the Old Testament. So they couldn't have possibly seen the fullness of God's revelation in the Old Testament and the fullness of who he was to worship him correctly. I should add, the same is true of the Jewish people today who reject the entire New Testament. How can you know God if you don't know God's revelation through Jesus Christ? You can't. Jesus himself said, if God were your father, you would what? You would love me. You can't cut off the New Testament and expect to worship God in spirit and in truth is the point. But that is a very common error today, especially in our postmodern society where everyone has their own brand of truth, supposedly. Your truth is your truth. Your worship can be your worship. My truth is my truth. Don't bother me with scripture. Don't bother me with that supposed absolute truth. There are no absolutes, etc., etc., etc. I've heard people say, maybe you have too, you know, I worship God, but I don't believe the Bible. Or I worship God, but I don't study the Bible. Or I believe parts of the Bible, but not all of it. Or I believe you need to do your best to live up to Christ's teachings, but I don't believe he's God, or I don't believe he's the only way to heaven. It's been rightly said that many people want to serve God, but they want to serve him only in an advisory capacity. They don't want to bow the knee to him. Classic example, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, where Paul speaks with great concern and grief in his heart about his people, the Jews, having a zeal but without knowledge. Here's Paul's perspective. I'm going to read here from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He says this. This is his prayer for the Philippians. "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So even for those of us who love the Lord, God wants our love to be abundantly furnished. That's what he's saying there. That may abound, may superabound with real knowledge and all discernment so that we can approve the things that are excellent and so that we can be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He says a very similar thing to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." The importance of knowledge, biblical knowledge, the importance of wisdom, which biblical knowledge creates, the importance of discernment, where biblical knowledge guards us against false worship or wrong choices or sinful choices, all of that very, very important. God places no premium on ignorant, vague, or thoughtless worship. We are to worship him according to his truth revealed in Scripture, not according to presumption or to assumption. In other words, we don't define worship, he does. All right, I have a suggestion for you, and some of you have been doing this for years, so it isn't new to you, but it may be a new thought to some of you. If you want to worship God according to his truth, reading Scripture back to the Lord and worshiping and exalting him as you do. You read what Christ did, not just on the cross, but as he healed people and as he ministered. And even though most of the people seeing him do that did not believe, you believe, and you can worship God through the text as if you're there worshiping Jesus. "I believe in you and I thank you for the faith you've given me. And look what you did. You actually healed that man's blindness. No one had ever done that before. And just read it back to the Lord. I mean, you're really on safe ground there because it's his word given to you to engender faith and to engender worship. And so you give it right back to him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the text of scripture, and thank you for the truths that it accurately and rightly records so that I can worship you in this way. Just a great way to do it. Open your Bible and just start worshiping the Lord from his own word. Okay, number six, genuine worship is personal. Genuine worship is personal. We're back now to John chapter 4, verse 22. Jesus said, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." God entrusted salvation to people, at least the message of salvation. God personally identified with not only the Jews, but he personally identifies with you as a believer and with your worship and receives your worship and inhabits your praise, scripture tells us. Jesus said, "For salvation is from the Jews," literally, the salvation, the specific means of salvation came through the Jews. And it came in two ways. It came through the written revelation of God in his word, and it came through what we call the incarnate, in human flesh, revelation through his son. In Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, he says, he declares, referring to God, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. God sovereignly chose the Jews to which to reveal his revelation and through which to communicate his revelation. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks, "What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles, that is, the promises of God." What a blessed people. Of all the nations, God chose the Jewish people through which to proclaim his oracles. One other illustration, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Genuine worship is personal. God revealed it through scripture, and he revealed it through his Son. And incidentally, you carry the message as a Christian. You carry the message and the power of the gospel that transforms the lives of sinners. It's a very personal thing. God entrusted it to all of his children, to his church, to the Jewish people. Unbelievers cannot worship the true God. They can't. Not in spirit and in truth. Any attempt to do so apart from his saving grace really are mockery. Well, number seven. Genuine worship isn't mere religion. And this is where we'll stop for this week. This is closely related to number six, that it is personal. This is verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4 of John. "An hour is coming," Jesus says, "and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." In other words, true worship is internal. It is not via external rituals. Now, external rituals can be vehicles through which true worship is expressed, but rituals are not worship. And I want you to know, too, that music isn't worship. Now, I have nothing against Christian music at all. I mean, good biblical Christian music. But music itself is not worship. You are worshipers. Music can help us facilitate worship. And it does, and it's a glorious thing. Jesus and his disciples did the same thing. And when they had finished at the Last Supper, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the garden, you see. So it does help facilitate worship, but music is not in and of itself worship. Why do I make a point of that? Because in many quarters, music has supplanted worship. We're going to worship now, and we sing songs. No, we're singing songs now. Whether or not you're worshiping depends on your heart toward the Lord. Well, we're going to worship now by hearing from God's word. No, you hear from God's word, but that doesn't mean you're worshiping God. You understand the point. I don't think I have to belabor it. But we don't want to confuse a ritual or a practice with worship. Worship is from the heart. It isn't mere religion. It isn't religiosity at all. One can be very religious, yet not truly worship God. Religion can be, isn't necessarily, but can be Satan's greatest tool to deceive. We say it often. You've heard it from me often. There are only two religions in the world. One is the religion of human achievement, and the other is the religion of divine accomplishment. Christianity is the religion that says, I can't achieve anything to appease or merit anything in God's sight because Jesus has done it all. All of the other religions are based on human achievement, either appeasing a God or somehow meriting something in the sight of their God, no matter how they may define God. Now, having said that, religion is not a bad word. In fact, religion is a biblical word in the English text, and I'll read it to you, and I'll read it from James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That is pure and undefiled religion, and it's a very, very good thing. So what am I saying? Am I saying that all other religions other than Christianity are satanic? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In John chapter 8, the Jewish people, who were very religious, of course, were sons of Satan because they rejected Christ's words and in doing so rejected him. All religion other than Christianity is born out of satanic influence or specifically satanic involvement. And as I said, it can be his greatest tool to deceive people. But then there is genuine worship, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, which begins with Christ, who he is, and who we are in his sight. And then it is not attached nationally or geographically or ethnically. It is exclusively expressed toward God. It is knowledgeable. It is personal. It involves the whole person. It is not external religiosity. It is not mere religion at all. It is internal praise and worship and glory toward God being expressed through external means, certainly. But the external means are not the worship. I think you understand. Next week, we'll continue and conclude with Jesus' dialogue with this Samaritan woman. But for now, I invite you, please, to bow with me. Father, the greatest desire of our heart is to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to understand what that means. And Lord, I hope I haven't complicated it, but that I have clarified that you desire, you require true worship from the hearts of your people. But what you require, you have provided through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the indwelling power and presence of your Holy Spirit. To think that we can actually come before you, the God of the universe, personally worshiping you one-on-one, it's just a staggering thought. It's an incredible reality that you have extended to us that privilege. Father, may we never take it for granted. May we always maximize every opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.